Brothers and sisters, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them, the Jews, is that they may be saved. So he comes right back to the beginning of chapter 9. These, his own compatriots whom he loves so much, the majority of whom have rejected, my desire and prayer is that they may be saved. I can testify, he said, that they have a zeal for God. And there's a word Paul uses of himself in Galatians. Luke uses it in Acts. Paul was very zealous. So he knows what it's like. They're very zealous. They've got good intentions. Their motivation is good. The problem is that their ideas are wrong. So it's not, they're not enlightened. Brackets, Paul could have said, as I wasn't enlightened. Till I actually came into communion with the risen Christ and it all opened up for me. So they're zealous. They're not bad people. They're zealous, but they're not enlightened. For, New Revised Standard Version first, but I think it deflects you in the wrong direction. It says, being ignorant of the righteousness that comes from God. That's how they translate it. Now, it's almost impossible to read that without thinking he's talking about our righteousness, you see? Ignorant of the righteousness which we have, which comes from God. He's not talking about that. It doesn't exclude that. The Greek is a simple genitive. He's saying they're ignorant of God's righteousness. And the primary, absolutely certain, well, how can I be certain when other people translate differently? I don't know, but I am. He's talking about God's righteousness, God's way, because his whole focus is on God's mercy. God, and God's right wiseness is an amazing, he's going to show us mercy that's all embracing. They've got God too small, is the point. Okay. And seeking to establish their own, they have not submitted to God's righteousness. Their faith hasn't welcomed what God is offering. Rather, it's welcomed what they learnt was the thing according to the system they were in and so on, but it was too narrow. For Christ, again, the New Revised Standard Version, it's perfectly okay if you've done philosophy, but if you haven't, it's pretty... They say Christ is the end of the law. Now, in order... philosophically, you can use that, but in ordinary English, if you say it's the end of something, you mean it's finished, don't you? End, in this case, means goal, telos. It's the goal of the law, not the end of it. It's like the end of the race, but yes, it's the goal we're all heading for. Christ is the whole law was in view of the Messiah, the Christ. So that there may be righteousness, watch it, we'll develop it in a minute, for everyone who believes. Now you have to believe, you have to welcome it. It's not automatic, it's not objectively factual and depending on arbitrary choice. It's welcomed. If you welcome it, it's for you. It's for everyone. 1 Thessalonians, just a... God has destined us, the Thessalonians, for obtaining salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Romans, the initial opening, beautiful verses. The gospel, says Paul, is the power of God for salvation to, here it is again, everyone who believes. To the Jew first, chronologically that's the way it was, but also to the Greek. Then he develops this, and I'll read it from the Bible itself. Romans chapter 5 to 13 begins with the verse, Moses writes... concerning the righteousness that comes from the law, that, and he quotes Leviticus chapter 18, that the person who does these things, obeys the law of God, does God's will live by them. The Greek is en, so it can be by if you twist it a bit, but live in them. And it's, by is okay. You can live You'll live if you follow the commandments of God, in other words. But, says Paul, the righteousness that comes from faith says, now he quotes Deuteronomy chapter 30, do not say in your heart, who will ascend into heaven? And it puts a Christian interpretation on that is to bring the Messiah down. Or, who will descend into the abyss? Which is actually a quote from Psalm 107. And he puts a Christian interpretation on that too, brackets. That is to bring the Messiah up from the dead. But what does the Bible say? And then he quotes Deuteronomy 30. The word is near you, on your lips and in your heart. Again, brackets. That is the word of faith that we proclaim, the gospel. That word of grace that's welcomed by faith, the gospel. Because, says Paul, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For one believes with the heart and so is justified, and one confesses with the mouth and so is saved. The scripture says, and he concludes this little few verses, no one who believes in him will be put to shame. That's Isaiah 28. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and generous to all who call on him. For, and then he quotes Joel chapter 2, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Let's look at that a bit more carefully now. It's true, as Leviticus says, that obeying God's will, as expressed in the law, would mean life for those who are faithful to the covenant in this way. That's the opening statement. Yes, it is true, that, what Leviticus says. But the problem is, as Paul says elsewhere, that the law doesn't provide the power to enable a person to be faithful. In spite of the law, people remain under the dominion of sin. He's made that point back in chapter 1, 2, and 3. Now, however, God promises life through communion with Jesus. Christ, he says, is the goal of the law. This divine love communion is righteousness. The right relationship that God wills everyone to enjoy. He hasn't proved that point yet. I'm jumping a bit ahead of his argument, but that's the welcoming of this gift is what Paul means by faith. So in that passage, he's simply alerted us using the scriptures how the word is very near, and it's near you, it's near the Jew, it's near the Gentile, it's near whoever wants to welcome it. In verse 14 to 21, hold it in your mind, the next section, but how are they to call on one in whom they've not believed? See, the call on him, you'll be saved. So he asks, well, how are people going to call on one that they, if they haven't believed? How are they to believe if one in one of whom they've never heard? How are they to hear without someone to proclaim him? Pretty good logical questions there. How are they to proclaim him unless they are sent? And then he goes back to the scriptures. As it is written, this is Isaiah chapter 52, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring the good news. But not all have obeyed the good news. There's the problem. Not all who have obeyed it. For Isaiah says, Isaiah 53, Lord, who has believed your message? 17. So faith comes from what is heard, and what is heard comes through the word of Christ. That's quite important. The word of Christ. Again, a genitive. So it's the word about Christ. It's also the word from Christ. It's the word that Christ speaks. In fact, he is the word, though that's not a way that Paul speaks of him, John does. So it's the word of Christ. It's what Christ is saying, the Messiah, that is central. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, says Paul. This has got to be read very carefully. Yes, they've heard, he says, for... Now he quotes Psalm 19 as a scriptural proof that they've heard. It's rather strange by our way of thinking. You'd expect that to be an empirical question. Have they heard? Well, you'll have to make a little bit of an investigation and find out whether they've heard or not. He's speaking, so I'll come back to that. Of course they've heard, he says, and here's verse chapter Psalm 19, their voice has gone out to all the earth, and the words, their words, to the ends of the world. Again I ask, says Paul, did Israel not understand? First Moses says, this is Deuteronomy 32, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. With a foolish nation I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, Isaiah 65, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, Isaiah 65 again, all day long I've held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. It's a long argument, and you've got to sit there in a bit of trust till we get to the next chapter, which brings it. So two things are happening there, and these are the problems. One is that they're not listening, they're not obeying, they're not hearing the word. And if that was the last thing Paul said, then you might end up in despair somewhere. The other thing is, and that's what he's always thinking of God's mercy. All day long I've held out my hand. So while we're not listening, God is still holding out his hands all day long. God's fidelity. God won't change. We're not listening. That's the problem. Jews aren't, Gentiles aren't. But God isn't stopping loving. It's like the prodigal or the father of the prodigal son. He's all day long I'm holding out my hands to these people. And he will continue to hold them out. So once again, if I could comment or reflect on the significance of those verses there. Paul is disposing of possible excuses for the Jews who have not believed in Christ. Firstly, there are precedents in Israel's history for failure to believe in the word of Christ. Back in the past, people didn't listen, and that wasn't God's fault. So the fact that people aren't listening now, don't blame God. It's been the history of our race, going back through the prophets and so on. He quotes Isaiah. Secondly, they have heard, and they cannot excuse themselves on the grounds that the word was beyond their comprehension, because the Gentiles heard it, and they listened. So, now we've got to stop there for a minute. Paul, for heaven's sake, is not saying that there's some Jews over in Spain who haven't heard the Gospels. They haven't. He's not saying there might be Jews over in Odessa or even in the back streets of Jerusalem who've just never picked it up. He's not talking individually that every Jew has heard, so every Jew is to blame if they're not joining the church. You can see that, can't you? It's not an empirical market research he's coming up with. He's talking about the people that Paul himself knows, and he knows from others. There's people who have, he's talking about those who have heard and haven't welcomed it. The people in Jerusalem, the people in Thessalonica that kicked Paul out, the people, he's talking about his whole, how many years of mission, 20 years of missionary work. So, please keep remembering, he's talking about, not about every Jew in the world, he's talking about those who've heard, and they can't say, those who've heard, that the problem is they haven't heard it. Of course they've heard it and they've rejected it. That's the problem. The problem is human rejection. not God, because God is always holding his hands out to those who aren't listening. Of Israel, there it is. In rejecting Jesus, the Jews are continuing the disobedience spoken of by Isaiah. Indeed, they are without excuse, as Paul said back in chapter 1, verse 20. But in spite of that, God is holding out his hand, and because God is reaching out in love, that keeps hope alive, even to those who are rejecting God. God is still reaching out to them. So what is our hope? Well, now, our hope is in chapter 11, a beautiful conclusion to this long and passionate argument. He's arguing with them, not our methods of arguing, he's arguing with Jews, with Jewish scripture texts. It's typical rabbinical argument. Chapter 11 goes, and I'll just read the first 10 verses first. I ask then, has God rejected his people? There's the key. Most of his people, that's the Jewish people, have not responded. Well, has God rejected them? By no means. I myself am an Israelite. He puts himself forward as an example. I'm a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Prognosko. No, keep in mind, no doesn't mean just think about. No means intimate communion. God is the one who is the offerer of communion. God is the initiator. God is the merciful one. So, do you not know what the scripture says of Elijah, how he pleads with God against Israel? And he quotes now 1 Kings chapter 19. Lord, they've killed your prophets. They've demolished your altars. I alone am left, and they're seeking my life. But what is the divine reply to him, says Paul? I have kept for myself 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. And Paul's conclusion, so too, at the present time, there is a remnant chosen by grace. The remnant. There's a seed, a group of people that are holding the promise alive still. But if it is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. The Jews among you, says Paul and myself, who have embraced the Messiah, it's not anything particularly good about us. God has grace. Yes, we have responded, but it's God's. Everything is God's grace. It's no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace would no longer be grace. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, says Paul. The elect, the chosen ones, obtained it, but the rest were hardened. As it is written, now there's a mixture of quotations here, Deuteronomy, Isaiah, and Psalm all piled in together. As it is written, God gave them a sluggish spirit, eyes that would not see, and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. You need care with that, so do I. It's a biblical way of talking. You can talk on the human plane of what we're doing and human responsibility and human freedom, free use of will and choice, or he keeps on looking. Somehow in the providence of God, God doesn't harden hearts, and we harden them. But while this is happening, there's something much bigger happening in the divine plane, which he is still to tell us. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and keep their backs forever bent. How does that section fit into his argument? He's making the point that God has not rejected Israel. For the Lord, I'll just read you some Psalms, the Lord will not forsake his people, he will not abandon his heritage, Psalm 94. And Paul's experience is proof of this. God knew his people in love, prior to any response or of acceptance or rejection, and God is faithful. That's a position that Paul holds. Secondly, Elijah, though many in Israel were unfaithful, there remained a remnant, and in them could be seen God's choice. So it is at the present time. Paul insists again in that passage, it's a matter of gift, not something merited on the basis of what we're doing. So he's not talking about God's justice in recompensing us. He's keeping us looking, what is God's design for the world? What is God's plan? What is God's will? What is God's mercy? In verse 7, and verse 7 reads, I'll just give it to you again, Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking. The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened. He looks beyond the sphere of human choice to that of divine providence and design. Some Jews, namely those who've joined the Christian community, have obtained what Israel was seeking. And he speaks of these as God's elect, those chosen by God. The choice is seen by the people's faith welcoming it. Others have not. So, Paul has already securely established that the failure of some Jews to respond is due to their unbelief. He made that point in chapter 9 and in chapter 10. Nothing he says here goes back on that. He knows, however, that we're not limited to the human sphere. There's a providence working through all things, and so he speaks of these who have as having been hardened, brackets, by God. This needs to be read in the light of what he's already said in chapter 9, verse 14 to 29. Without God's presence and action, there would be no hope. By taking us, Paul, to this higher plane, Paul is preparing us for what God, who has not rejected his people, will do. It is in God's action that we're to find our source of hope. And so we move now to verse 11.